Test, 1, 2. I get to hold the mic today. It's a good day when I get to hold the mic. Get ready. Thank you, sir. Thank you very much. Good morning, church. One thing that I want you to have on your radar as well, September 11th. Mark it. Hold on to it. September 11th is our fall kickoff. We're going to have baptisms. We're going to have testimonies during the service. We're going to have a barbecue after. Make sure you're there for that. It's going to be amazing. Really excited. It's looking right now that we've got at least 5 or 6 people who are going to be sharing their story and being baptized. If you have not been baptized and this is something on your radar, please get in touch with us, because we want to make that happen for you. We are continuing in our summer series titled God Life. We are entering into this place where we're discovering what it means to arm ourselves to fight this spiritual battle that we are, every single one of us, in. Today we are arriving on the shield of faith. And so I'm just going to read through Ephesians 6 to give us a little bit of context. If you have your Bibles, please open to Ephesians 6, verse 10. If you don't have a Bible, let us know. We will get you one. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for the Lord's people. Now, often we arrive in Ephesians 6 and we kind of rip through it. And we go, yeah, that's the armor, that's the truth, that's the righteousness, that's the peace, that's the faith. Got it. Okay, let's keep going. And we're taking a bit of time this summer just to settle down and explore what each of these mean. And it's really important that we do that, because we understand, or we need to understand that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but it's in the spiritual places. That's our real battle. And it shows up in the material world, but the real battle is in the spiritual places. And Joe Carter says this. He says, when you rise in the morning, nearly half of your day will be determined by the patterns you've either intentionally created or passively allowed. Right? So you're creating patterns whether you acknowledge it or not. It can be intentional that shapes your day, or it can just be laissez-faire and it just happens, but it's going to shape your day. There's no avoiding it. The patterns we cultivate shape the person we each become. Now, that has a number of implications. Specific in this context, one of the things that I've been challenging and encouraging us to do is to every single day, as we wake up and start our morning routine, to begin by putting on the armor of God, to actually speak out loud, and if you want to go a next step, to visualize, but to put on your armor of God, because you are going into battle. Sometimes the battle is beginning. As soon as your eyes open, the enemy is coming after you. He's trying to discourage you. He's trying to dissuade you. He's trying to distract you. Okay? And if we take what Joe Carter says, which I think most of us are actually okay with and comfortable with, it makes sense, doesn't it? Right? That the patterns you've intentionally created or passively allowed will shape the person that you become. If we take that, we need to be preparing ourselves for this battle. And so I want to continue to encourage, to challenge you. Wake up, put your armor on. If you need to, put a little index card in your mirror. Somebody sent me a picture this week of the pieces of armor laid out on their mirror so that they see it and do it. Church, it's going to make a difference in your life, because you're ready to take on what's going on, what the enemy is throwing at you. Now today we are going into this idea of this concept of faith, specifically the shield of faith that Paul mentions. And we're going to just do three things today. The first thing is that we're going to try to define and understand faith. The second thing we're going to do is consider Abraham as an example of faith. And then finally, we're going to look at what it means to be a shield. What is a shield of faith? What does that mean? And how do we apply that? Now, what I want to do is just read a couple of verses, a couple of specific scriptures where Jesus spoke about faith. And I'm just going to read these through. And I'm going to do it more seamlessly, so I'm not going to reference the actual scripture. If you want that, just get in touch with me after, and I'll give you all those. But I want to do it prayerfully as well. So I'd like to invite you to close your eyes, and in a spirit and a posture of prayer, just listen. Listen to the Lord as he speaks. And also consider which one of these really resonates for you. Which one do you want to hold on to? Which one is God saying, this one is for you? And so, Lord, we commit these moments to you and the ones to follow, Lord. Just ask that you would speak really clearly. By your authority, Jesus, we command anything of the enemy to cease, to be still, to be silent, to leave. And this is Jesus speaking, and occasionally Paul. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. And whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him." So I just want to invite you to pause just for a few more moments and consider which of those messages resonate for you. All right, hold on to that verse. Hold on to that idea. If it comes back to you. Oh, I just missed that one, didn't I? All right, take another moment in silence. Actually, write it down. Right now, quickly write it down. Hebrews 11 says this. Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Now, if you're looking for a good definition of faith, Hebrews 11 is it. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. So let me ask you this. What do you hope for? And what do you have assurance in? So what is it in your heart of hearts that you long for? What is it that you desperately want? And how does your life play out in that? Is it that you long for intimacy so desperately? But rather than finding intimacy through God first and then in that covenant relationship of marriage, you've given up on that and are lost in a world of pornography? Is it that you hope for so desperately friendship, companionship, but rather than going to God first and then through your community around you, you've moved into a place of betraying others and speaking lies and gossip around you? What is it that you hope for? What do you have assurance in? Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. Ultimately, what's being said here is that our hope has to be in Jesus. Our hope has to first and foremost be rooted in God. Because if our hope is rooted anywhere else, it will lead to disaster. Our assurance needs to be found in the love of Christ, the love that Christ demonstrated as he lived life, as he died on the cross, received all of our sins to him, and then rose again, conquering death. That has got to be what our assurance is in. Now, if we truly make a step in that, if each of us here today makes a step in that, not only will it change our lives, and it will be amazing and beautiful, it will change our city and the world around us. Faith is an essential, it's a key thing. Now, we read and heard those ideas from Jesus and Paul, those scriptures. There are so many places that we can go with this subject of faith. And what we're going to do is we're going to go almost to a base one. And how do you interact with faith? How do you interact with people that are coming from the world who have different ideas of faith? And a lot of what I'm going to reference here moving forward in just this next section is from Timothy Keller and his book, The Reason for God. I've mentioned this book before, and I want to mention it again. I encourage you to get that book, to read it, to use it as a resource. Keller says this: a faith without some doubts is like a human body without any antibodies in it. People who blithely glow through life, too busy or indifferent to ask hard questions about why they believe as they do, will find themselves defenseless against either the experience of tragedy or the probing questions of a smart skeptic. So rather than Keller saying, don't have any doubts, just stop it, just believe, he's saying doubts are going to be there. They're going to be part of our journey. Doubts are going to be a way that the enemy tries to distract us. Don't pretend they don't exist, shuffle them under the carpet, and then something comes, either tragedy or somebody who is a skeptic and hostile towards anything Christian, and blows the carpet out, and all of a sudden these things come out. And what we need to do is we need to consider, we need to engage, we need to process. He goes on to say, you can't doubt belief A except from a position of faith in belief B. So here's the example. If you doubt Christianity because there can't be just one true religion, you must recognize this statement is itself an act of faith. No one can prove it empirically, and it's not a universal truth that everyone accepts. And that's a scientific approach, right? That you can prove it empirically, and it's a truth that everyone accepts. If you were to go to the Middle East and say, there can't be just one true religion, nearly everyone there would say, why not? The reason that you doubt Christianity's belief A is because you hold unprovable belief B. Every doubt, therefore, is based on a leap of faith. Every doubt. Somerset Maugham articulates it this way: if one puts aside the existence of God
and the survival afterlife as too doubtful, one has to make up one's mind as to the use of life. If death ends all, I have neither to hope for good nor to fear evil. I must ask myself what I am here for and how in these circumstances I must conduct myself. Now the answer is plain, but so unpalatable that most will not face it. There is no meaning for life, and thus life has no meaning. That's the result if one puts aside the existence of God and the survival afterlife as too doubtful. Tim Keller talks about a conversation that he had with a young scientist who was haunted by a general sense that God existed, but he could not prove it empirically, and he realized that it wasn't a universal truth that everybody accepted. He looked at one argument of God for God after another, and though many of them had a great deal of merit, he found that ultimately every one of them was rationally avoidable at some point. And this troubled him greatly. Quote, "I can't believe unless I find at least one absolutely airtight proof for God." I imagine you've been in that conversation with people around you. I know I have. I can't believe until I find at least one empirically provable, universally accepted piece of truth that God exists. And so Keller says, I pointed out to him that he was assuming strong rationalism, which is a position that in order for a religious belief system to be properly and rationally accepted, it must be possible to prove that the belief system is true. And this scientist and Timothy Keller says that they got some relief when they realized that there was no airtight proof for even that idea of strong rationalism. So they went back and reviewed the lines of reasoning that this scientist had been calling proofs. So things that would indicate and point towards God as the creator of the world. God is the one who created us. God is the one who loved us. Proofs. And they began to have perspective, seeing that cumulatively the clues of God had a lot of force to them. Now, don't get lost in this, because this is important, essential ideas. These are ideas that we need to hold on to. We need to understand and have a reason for our faith, don't we? So that we can give an answer when people ask. Again, I encourage you to get the book. The philosopher Alvin Plantinga believes that there are no proofs of God that will convince all rational persons. However, he believes that there are at least 24. Now, Timothy Keller goes on and he starts to outline them and move through them within that chapter in his book. And I'm just going to move through one. Stephen Hawking, who was a Christian British scientist, pretty brilliant guy who has ALS. And at this point, I believe he's still alive and he communicates with his cheek muscle, but just brilliant man, wrote this: almost everyone now believes that the universe and time itself had a beginning at the Big Bang. Hold on. Scientist Francis Collins puts this clue in layman's language in his book, The Language of God, and this is Francis Collins speaking here. We have this very solid conclusion that the universe had an origin, the Big Bang. 15 billion years ago, the universe began with an unimaginably bright flash of energy from an infinitesimally small point. That implies that before that, there was nothing. I can't imagine how nature, in this case, the universe, could have created itself. And the very fact that the universe had a beginning implies that someone was able to begin it. And it seems to me that had to be outside of nature. There's a reality that everything that we know in this world is contingent. It has a cause outside of itself, cause and effect. And so the universe, which is just a pile of contingent entities, would itself have to be dependent on some cause outside of itself. Something had to make the Big Bang happen, if that's what we're going to say began it. But what? What could that be but something outside of nature? A supernatural, non-contingent being that exists from itself, we understand as God. For organic life to exist, the fundamental regularities and constants of physics. Okay, youth, get ready. Physics. Physics is coming up, right, guys? Okay, get ready. This is a little pre-studying, okay? Remember this, okay? The speed of light, the gravitational constant, the strength of the weak and the strong, nuclear forces. There's going to be a side workshop on that hosted by Sam, I believe, after. Is that right, Sam? Okay. Sam Robinson will be taking that side class. These all must have values that together fall into an extremely narrow range. So all of those factors, narrow range for our organic world to exist. The probability of this perfect calibration happening by chance is so tiny as to be statistically negligible. Collins says this: when you look from the perspective of a scientist at the universe, it looks as if it knew we were coming. The universe looks as if it knew we were coming. There are 15 constants. The gravitational constant, various constants about the strong and weak nuclear force, etc. And these have those precise values. If any one of these constants was off by even one part in a million, or in some cases by one part in a million million, that's a lot of zeros. The universe could not have actually come to the point where we see it. Matter would not have been able to coalesce. There would not have been no galaxy, stars, planets, or people. Here's an illustration that Alvin Plantinga gives to help understand why we have faith in God as the creator of our universe. He imagines a man dealing himself 20 straight hands of four aces in the same game of poker. No, I don't play poker, so I don't even know what that means, but I have an idea. I'm just kidding. But for those of you who have played poker, who do play poker, you'll understand how significant that is. As his companions reach, imagine this, it's a Western scene, as his companions reach for their six shooters, the poker player says, "I know it looks suspicious, but what if there is an infinite succession of universes so that for any possible distribution of poker hands, there's one universe in which this possibility is realized? We just happen to find ourselves in one where I always deal myself four aces without cheating." You want to be in that universe, don't you? This argument will have no effect on the other poker players. It is technically possible that the man just happened to deal himself 20 straight hands of four aces. Though you could not prove he had cheated, it would be unreasonable to conclude that he hadn't. So this metaphor of the poker game is like those people who say the Big Bang was just a coincidence. It happened inside of itself. John Leslie poses a similar illustration. He imagines a man who is sentenced to be executed by a firing squad consisting of 50 expert marksmen. 50 expert marksmen. They all fire from 6 feet away. So from where I'm standing to you guys. Expert marksmen. Expert. Since it is possible... they all fire from 6 feet away and not one bullet hits him. 50, 6 feet, not one hits him. Since it's possible that even expert marksmen could miss from close range, it is technically possible that all 50 just happened to miss at the same moment. Though you could not prove they had conspired to miss, it would be unreasonable to draw the conclusion that they hadn't. Isn't It's technically possible that we just happen to be in the one universe in which organic life occurred. Though you could not prove that the fine-tuning of the universe was due to some sort of design, it would be unreasonable to draw the conclusion that it wasn't. Although organic life could have just happened without a creator, does it make sense to live as if that infinitely remote chance is true? Here's the net of this point, establishing faith and the start of it, is that it takes faith to believe in God. It takes us having faith in what we cannot see to have belief in God. We can't empirically prove it, and it's not a universally accepted truth, is it? But it takes more faith, I believe, it takes more faith if you really process it out to not believe in God. Now let's move on to point number two. So again, we're defining faith. We just moved through the definition of faith, and now we're going to look at the life of Abraham as an example of faith. And so if you have your Bibles, I want to encourage you to turn to Genesis. And we're going to start at Genesis 12. And we're going to use Hebrews 11 to move through this section. Now, last week, as I was preparing for I was preparing, but I didn't intend to link these two, but it just so happened that there's this Netflix series that I believe was on TV at some point called The Bible, If any of you have had Netflix, I'm sure you've seen it on there, and I've watched little bits and pieces of some of it, but haven't really watched it through, so I thought I'm going to just start out at the beginning and move through it. And the first one is called In the Beginning, and it opens with a scene of, spoiler alert, get ready, spoiler alert. Well, if you've, yeah, anyways. It opens with the scene of creation, and then it moves into Adam and Eve, and it has a brief scene of Noah. Noah is narrating, essentially. So it's the crashing waves, and he's narrating creation, and then we land into Abraham. And there are definitely elements of Hollywood, definitely a little bit added to it here and there to give context, which was accurate. But in a lot of ways, it moves you into processing and thinking of a lot of the dynamics that would have been happening in the life of Abraham as he was hearing from God, as he was taking these steps of faith. And so hopefully if you've seen it, that'll be a bit of a jog to bring you back into this spot. If you haven't, I really want to challenge you to watch it this week. Hebrews 11, verse 8, by faith Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. Genesis 12, the Lord had said to Abram, this is before he had his name changed, remember, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. Then comes the promise that God makes to Abraham. Right, this promise that would be tested, that he would have to live out. This promise that started his hope in God. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So let me point out another factor in here, that this is a continuation of God's mission, God's call to mission, where he's speaking specifically to Abram, who would become Abraham, and saying, I will bless all people on the earth through you. Sometimes we get into this tunnel vision and think that the Israelites were the only ones who God loved, and he decides to change his mind and open it up after the New Testament. God has had a heart for all people through all time His desire in the ministry that we are given is to reconcile and be reconciled to Him. So Abram went as the Lord had told him. God spoke to Abram. Abram listened, and he went. So here's the thing. What are you hearing God speak to you? Are you listening? And are you going? So again, God is speaking. All the time God is speaking. He's speaking through Scripture. He's speaking through His community. He's speaking in our prayer. But we are so busy, we don't listen. Right? We don't make the space to hear. We've always got technology wherever we go to sit down and stop and pause. And to not do something is a foreign concept. Isn't it? I have a friend who told me that he was in this place where he was moving around and he was focused and he went into a bit of a rest mode, but the busyness came with him into the rest mode. And he realized at one point when he sat down to use the facilities, I don't need to be any more graphic than that, right? He sat down to use the facilities. He realized he had left his phone or tablet, whatever it was, and that there was no magazine around him, and he had a moment of panic. There was nothing for him to do. There was nothing for him to read. There was nothing for him to play. We laugh, but we laugh because it's true. Now, Abram was in a spot and a space that God came to him and gave him this promise, this word. Abraham listened and received it, and he went. We are in a place where Jesus has come, the fulfillment of so much of what was promised to Abram. We've heard from Jesus. We've been given this mandate, and still we wander around and go, what am I supposed to do? Church, I want to challenge you to move closer to that place of faith, the faith that Abraham had, and to listen and to wait, a careful listening, instant obedience. Let's move on. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Oh, where was his hope? Right? When our hope is in this world, we will be destroyed and discouraged by this world. When our hope is looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God, we can only have more hope. Genesis 12, verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him, and he kept moving. Right? He kept moving. Hebrews 11:11, and by faith even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, meaning that he was old and withered, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. Genesis 21. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the very time God had promised him. All these people were still living by faith when they died. Now he's talking about the list of others who were mentioned before Abram here. Abraham. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. Church, don't get too comfortable. Don't get too comfortable. You are a foreigner and a stranger here. This is not your permanent home. You are a foreigner and a stranger here. The fullness is coming in Jesus. The fullness is coming. It's on his way. And we are bringing that kingdom. We are bringing that home with us. But just like they lived as foreigners and strangers, that's how we're called to live. Live lightly, live loosely. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. That city's prepared. Verse 17, By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son. Even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned," Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. And so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. Now we heard that without hope, without faith, we can't please God. And that faith is having our hope in what we cannot see. And Abraham made mistake after mistake as he went through these places, but he kept faith. And at the very end, which in some ways was a real beginning, he had the opportunity to demonstrate that, to show that his hope wasn't in the promised descendants that would come from him. His hope and his faith was in God. Now we struggle with this passage, don't we? Because how could God even come close to suggesting that he would sacrifice his child? And we need to understand that God has increasingly revealed himself through the ages. And in that time, Abram's understanding and his seeing of all cultures all around them, child sacrifice was a normal part of it. It was an evil, awful part of it. And God demonstrated in this moment that he was not about that. And Abraham demonstrated that his hope was not in the promised descendants. His hope was in God. Church, that's where our hope has to be. That is where our faith has to be. All right. So we've defined faith. We've established a basis for faith. We've talked now about Abraham as an example of faith. Let's talk a little bit about a shield. Now, in the very opening message I referenced in Isaiah, it talks about, I believe Isaiah 11, it talks about the warrior of God and how that this ties not only to a Roman context, but also to a historical Hebrew context. And today, as we move through this, we're going to use the Roman shield just to give us visual, to help us visualize and grab onto it. Now, this shield that was there in the Roman times, and there were a number of different shields, but this was one of the main ones at that time, is my understanding. It was a 22-pound, 10 kilogram, large rectangle curved shield made from 3 sheets of wood glued together and covered with canvas and leather. Usually with a spindle-shaped boss along the vertical length of the shield, And in Syria, actually, it seems that the oldest relevant one is found. Is that true? Have you seen it, Daniel? Yes, I love it. I love it. Now, the advantages and disadvantages of the shield. This shield was light enough to be held in one hand. Now, I'm not sure if you've held 22 pounds. You've got to have some muscles to hold that kind of a shield. 22 pounds. How much do the saws weigh that you carry around, Keith? 22 pounds. There you go. That was fast. I like it. Light enough to be held in one hand, and its large height and width covered the entire wielder, making him very unlikely to get hit by missile fire and in hand-to-hand combat. Okay? So it was made so that it was broad enough for them to be able to function and to be able to carry it and to be able to move. Combat uses. This gave them an edge over some of their other components that they would fight who were using the smaller shield, right? It was bigger, it was broader. Now, I want you to hold parallel while we're talking about this and understand it from a spiritual warfare context. Okay, take up your shield of faith, which you use to extinguish the fiery enemies of the evil one. Okay, so we're describing the shield that Paul likely had in mind when he's speaking and sending this letter to the Ephesian church. So this protected the arms, it protected the torso to a certain degree. Now, Roman writer Suetonius recorded an anecdote on this centurion named Cassius Scaeva. Listen to this. With one eye gone, his thigh and shoulder wounded, and his shield bored through with arrows in 120 places. Think of that, an arrow, how fast that would be going to move through three sheets of wood. One eye gone? In 120 places, he continued to guard the gate of a fortress put in his charge. He boarded the ship and drove the enemy before him with the boss of his shield. So even though it's carrying all of these arrows, it still protected them. He still used it to fight. Oh. Now here's a really interesting one. Let's move on to the next slide. This is good. This is called the testudo for tortoise. Oh. Do you see the connection already? Tell me you see the connection. Oh. You see, the shields were able to interlock and wind into each other where they became this massive turtle. Right? That is, testudo is Latin for turtle or tortoise. And they would move along, shielding. Guess what happened when they came together? Guess what happened when they linked up their shields together? They could move, they could fight, they were protected. Okay, now hold that image, that idea. Okay, don't lose it. We're just going to touch a little bit now. Let's talk about some arrows. Okay, early thermal weapons. A flaming arrow is called a thermal weapon. I learned that this week. I like that. Thermal weapon. Are devices used in warfare during these old days. Fire and incendiary weapons were used against enemies themselves, individuals, against structures, especially consider getting a ship on fire with a flaming arrow. And actually, it's known in 701 BC, and this is mentioned in Scripture, in the siege of Lachish between the Assyrians and the Judeans. That flaming arrows were used by both sides. So this is going to have a historical context and understanding for our Hebrews as well as the church that's there. Now, brace yourself here, okay? How do you extinguish flaming arrows? Defense from thermal weapons and fire attacks was usually water or other liquids, sometimes bodily fluids. Hides were soaked and draped over vulnerable wooden and siege engines. Hides were hung. So why do I give you those details? All means necessary. You're putting out those arrows. You're using all means necessary to extinguish those arrows. Why? Because they'll light you on fire. Why? Because they'll light your friends around you on fire. Ephesians 6, verse 10, finally be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. The enemy is sending flaming arrows at you. He's trying to light you on fire. He's trying to send that through the shield that you've left laying on the ground or back at your bedside table and haven't even taken up. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. So we've talked about the belt of truth, we've talked about the breastplate of righteousness, we've talked about the shoes of the gospel of peace, and we're talking about the shield of faith. Take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Extinguish those arrows at any cost with all means necessary, the way that you have been equipped by God. Okay, we're going to bring it on. What does this mean? What is this actually? Now, how do we live it? How do we apply it? What does it mean? See, the enemy is coming at you, and he's sending arrows, and often it's thoughts or it's words that he's using through other people or bringing up your past or your history. And I'm going to give you a few examples. One of these may resonate for you. One of them may not. And if not, then listen. What is the message? What are the arrows that are coming for you? Okay? Here's the first one. I'm useless. I'm a useless person, and I can't do anything. If you hear that, take your shield and put it up. That's your faith. I believe in Jesus. I know Jesus. Jesus values me. In him, I can do all things. You take a lie and you extinguish it with the truth. Here's another one. I'm ugly. I'm fat. I'm worried about what people think of me. Shield up. Faith. I believe in Jesus. I know Jesus values me. I am his child, and through him, in him, I am beautiful. Truth. Last one. I am the best thing since sliced bread. Shield up. I'm serious. Get that shield up. Get your faith up. I believe in Jesus. I know Jesus. Jesus values me. My attitude should be like Christ, who lived a life of humility. Shield up, people. I'm going to invite our ministry teams up. And we're going to have some people here ready to pray with you. We're going to have some people ready to do communion with you. And we're just going to make some space. And if you've had something connect for you today, if you've heard a prompting from the Spirit and you want somebody to come alongside with you, please make your way forward to pray about it. Everything is held in confidence. Okay, now, how do we put our feet on the ground with this idea? With this shield of faith. Here are three things that I want to suggest to you. Now, if you've already got an idea for implementation and you're good, great, go ahead. If you want something, some way to bring this and bring it home, here's three suggestions for you. So you might want to write it down. You might want to take a picture of the screen up there. First thing is watch the Bible series on Netflix. Just the first one. Just 40 minutes of your life, you can give that up. And I want you to watch placing yourselves in Abraham's shoes. Consider the faith that he had to have. Consider the dynamics that would have been at play. Okay? The second thing is, I want to encourage you, I want to challenge you again, every day, put on your spiritual armor. Pray it, make it a prayer, speak it out. And the third thing is, identify the arrows. What are the strategies of the enemy? Clearly, we are called to understand, to know what the strategies of the enemy, so that we can fight them. Begin to identify them in your life, and then extinguish those flaming arrows. Can I ask you to stand? Let's pray. Lord, you give us a hope that can overshadow any of the darkness in our lives. And so I pray that you would break through darkness today. I pray, Lord, that you would give us a glimpse of what it means to live as foreigners and aliens in this land, where our eyes are fixed on the city that you have prepared for us. And at the same time, Lord, give us a heart to know that there is room in that city, and that city needs to be filled with everybody around us. And so I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would descend and that you would, even in these moments, extinguish arrows. That where lies have been spoken, where lies have been believed, where lies have been held, that you would douse those arrows. We ask that you would bring reconciliation. We ask that you would bring healing in all of our lives. Come, Lord Jesus, come and have your way. Amen. Amen, church. I want to invite you to move from this place with hope, deep, true, joy-filled hope. So you have the freedom right now to make your way forward to praying or have communion, or even just to stay where you're at and reflect for a few moments. Hope and joy and peace with you this week.